In last week's class, we covered the first three verses where we have a situation where two men walk through the door. It appears from the fact that there's a footstool that this is probably somebody's home. That because most of the time in the first century, where did they meet? In their homes. So it's my house. Two people walk in the door, never seen them before. One of them has just got a gold ring on and beautiful clothes. The other one looks like a beggar because he is. He's poor. And my assessment is what, according to this verse? Who should get the better place? The rich man. Rich man should get the better place. Why? Okay, looks like a good guy. Think that's what it is? Okay, it seems from the rebuke that there may be a little more sinister things going on in the guy's mind, right? One of the reasons why, for the elders, what's one of the qualifications of the elders regarding money? Not greedy for filthy lucre, not covetous, not interested in money. And so when a wealthy man comes in and a poor man comes in and I'm over there just buttering up the wealthy man, what's the possibility that there might be more in my mind than just trying to get a Bible class with him? And so that's what's going on here. And of course, James is going to give the guy an out by saying, if you're really fulfilling the royal law, you're doing well. But if this is partiality, then you're sinning. So that's kind of the direction that we're heading in. And, you know, I was thinking about it this evening. This is not very practical for our circumstances today. The chances of somebody coming in and us putting them in a nicer place, I mean, we just don't do that. How would this apply to us? What kind of situations could we get ourselves in? Two people come in the door. One looks really nice. One looks really bad. We don't tell them where to sit, but what might we do? Virgil?
Seen that in Alabama.
Not here, right? Never here. Okay. Okay.
If what it had to do with that particular incident then, was racial mortifications.
Okay. Yeah, racial would be another serious issue where this, I'm sure there's a lot of people that give evidence to things like that.
And it was something that was done by the leaders of the church, and they would actually lock up the doors of the building. And then, but it depended upon who you were and how you looked as to whether the door was opened up or not, without any other dialogue.
Yeah, that's so sickening.
But those things happen.
Right. Yeah. Right. Rob?
Not sure what you're fishing for, but if two people.
Oh, nothing specific. Well, nothing too particular.
If two people came in and there was, you know, let's say a rich and a poor, and maybe you didn't greet the poor person, you greeted the rich person, and then maybe, you know, you told the poor person, hey, you might want to just sit back here, over here, kind of out of the way. So, you know, there you could do things like that. You could just show partiality and even how you treat them,
right.
How you greet them, how you welcome them, how you tell them, hey, just sit wherever you like, you know,
right.
Things like that.
Where you invite the rich guy out to lunch because you know he can pay for it, and the poor guy, yeah, good luck. Jack?
You kind of hit on it there. I think it depends an awful lot on how we treat those two cases, those two people, before and after services. Whether we're trying, as you said, butter up to the rich guy and shunning the beggar, and you know, as this points out, we just can't do that. We have to be, you know, just as friendly, just as welcoming to one as we do the other.
Right.
And in my opinion, we've seen that here, and I can think of one case. And when I mentioned in the business meeting, we really didn't want that person, that family, to consider placing membership because of past dealings that the elders here had with them. I was told, you know, this ain't my first rodeo. more or less, you know, let me handle it. And it was pretty uncomfortable for a while.
Okay. Well, let's not get this too personal. I don't want to end up.
He's gone. And
okay.
That's.
But that's.
It can happen.
Sure, and that's what I'm fishing for. Is let's don't just read this and say, well, I've never been in a situation like that, so this verse doesn't apply to me. I think that any form of prejudice that would keep us from wanting to teach someone the Bible, we don't like this about them, or we don't think they'd be interested, or we whatever prejudicial ideas we have, who are we supposed to preach the gospel to?
Everyone.
Every creature, all the world, every nation. So these two people come in. Now, one thing James doesn't tell us, and I'm not sure which it was, although it doesn't make any difference, is whether these two people are Christians or not. Whether or not they need to hear the gospel for the first time, or whether or not they are already brothers in Christ. Either way, the big flaw in the circumstance is when he says to the poor man, sit down on the floor, after telling the rich man, sit in my best chair. And so that's where the issue is. You could be justified. I mean, anybody who could say, look, you come in here, you take the best seat in the house. I mean, is there anything wrong with that? Doesn't matter who it is. If somebody comes in, I say, well, I was sitting here, but here, I'll sit on the floor, you sit here. What are we doing if we do that? One person only.
It's hospitality.
We're just showing hospitality, exactly. But if I tell the rich man, you sit in my chair, oh, I'm being hospitable, and I tell the poor guy, you go sit on the floor, what happens to my standing? What happens to my argumentation in my mind? I'm just being nice to this guy. No, we're dealing with prejudice now. And that's a problem that we face in our culture today. There are a lot of prejudices still in our country. And should they enter the church? Should they have ever been in the church? See, God is no respecter of persons. So that's his question in verse 4. Have you not shown partiality? Have you not used your... Now, partiality is kind of an interesting term because it just means to make a judgment, to make a distinction. And there's nothing wrong with making distinctions. If we decide to withdraw from a brother, are we making a distinction to him?
Yeah.
Yeah. But if he is sinned and he won't repent, who made that distinction? Me? No, God made it. I'm just following God's orders. And so when somebody says, why are you singling me out? What's my answer? Because God singled you out. You committed a sin. You admitted you sinned. You admitted you won't repent. So here's our marching orders. We don't have any choice. This isn't something we're even making a decision on. We're just doing what God has told us to do. But we now move it over to, this is what I like. I like people who do this, and I don't like people who do that. Well, where's the scripture? Well, there's no scripture. Now what do we have? See, now we have a partiality that can't bear up under the light of day. Because Peter made the point. I don't know if I have it. Yeah, it's right there on the very top of page 1. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows what?
No partiality.
No partiality. Now, if God shows no partiality, what am I if I do? I'm not like my Father in heaven, which leaves me one alternative, right? And that's Satan. There's only two fathers. You are of your father, the devil, or we are of God. And that's what John says in 1 John. Some are of God, some are of the devil. Some are of the evil one, the wicked one. So the concept here is, since God has no partiality, I need to be real careful what I base my judgments on. As a matter of fact, Jesus makes it pretty clear. He says, don't judge at all. And by that he means, don't do what Paul said you can't do. Judge nothing before the time when God reveals the secrets of men's hearts. So what can I judge? Well, I can take scripture. And if you violated the scripture, then now my judgment is, God has told me what to do and I have to do it. Now, is that judgment? Oh, yes and no. It's judgment based on what God said. It's not judgment based on my objective opinions. And that's where this concept comes in, because the last thing we want is to be a judge. We do not want to be a judge. Matter of fact, he's going to tell us there's only one lawgiver and judge, and if you try to elevate yourself to him, you're going to be in big trouble. Ray?
People forget that Jesus was not a rich, wealthy man as far as the physical worldly
said, somebody's got a fine clothing, he didn't have a place to.
Right.
He had to depend on whoever else he went to eat.
No, that's right.
You know, he didn't have. So you're trying to say this rich person has got to be one. Jesus was not like that.
Yeah, that's right. Jesus had nothing to do with that sort of thing. All right, so there's two problems here, becoming judges and becoming judges with evil thoughts. Either one of those, look at those two verses. Do not judge, lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And then Luke 6:37, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Now, when you first read that, you think, how in the world can you do that if you're reproving, you're rebuking, you're exhorting, you're passing judgments, you're making assessments? But are they yours? No. See, if they're not my assessments, the scriptures don't call me a judge. They call me a judge when I don't have God's assessments, and then I start making determinations. Kind of like Paul said, you're condemning me as an apostle, but your criteria is the secrets of men's hearts. And how can you know those? So if you base your assessment on what I know what you did and I know why you did it. Now when I say that, where am I? I'm cutting on the wrong side of the branch, right? I'm not on this side of the branch cutting, and I'm going to end up going down too. You can't do that. You can't assess why people did this. They may do things that hurt your feelings. They may do things that make you angry. They may do things that just are outlandish. But do you know why they did them?
Unless they tell you.
Not unless you find out. You say to yourself, well, they did it because they don't like me. Well, maybe they did it because they're very inept. I can't tell you how many inept things I've done in my life with no rancor at all. But it looked like rancor. Because it was a stupid thing to do. But stupidity is not sin, right? Well, I guess it could be sin. But stupidity does not infer that what I've done is wrong. I see, Karen.
So if you have a judgment on somebody and you keep it to yourself and not act it out, would that be sin?
Well, I don't know how I would answer that. If you have a problem with a brother, what are you required to do? You need to go and find out. So I don't know what the statute of limitations are on something like that, where you either let it go or you go talk to the person and find out. But if you've made an assessment based on necessary inference, except you can't necessarily infer why people do things, because there's just an infinite number of reasons why people do things. And so my only answer to that would be that let's read through the whole section, and then I'll try to answer your question at the end. That might work out a little bit better. Although I don't think we're going to finish the class tonight. I can see that everybody wants to comment. Andre?
What's an example of judging righteously?
Judging righteously? Judging righteous judgment means that, well, let's take your brother sins against you. You get the two or three witnesses and you go get the every fact established. Then you bring it to the church. That's righteous judgment. You did it exactly the way the Lord said to do it. If I just come to the church and I say, look, we need to withdraw from this guy because he did this, this, and this. Well, their first question should, did you go talk to him? Well, no, I didn't go talk to him. Why would I go talk to him? He's a sinner. No, you need to go talk to him. So righteous judgment requires scriptural verification. I often illustrate it with a doctor. If a doctor doesn't have a lab test and he gives a diagnosis and he has to go before the judge and say, look, why did you give that diagnosis? Well, I just thought it was the right thing to do. Well, you know where it's going. He's going to be accused of malpractice. It's so expensive anymore, because can a doctor have an opinion? Is it worth having an opinion as a doctor? No. So that's probably how a Christian should be. It's not good to have an opinion. Make sure you have a scripture. If you don't have a scripture and you make an assessment, then you're putting yourself out on the line. You understand what I'm saying?
I do. Just speaking more or less within the church, but I mean, like in your everyday life, or at your work, at your job, or if you see somebody doing something wrong, then you, I mean, how do you?
Well, Paul said, "Don't let your sun go down. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." So you need to get rid of it. Forbear, forgive, forget. If it's a situation where you can't do that because Jesus has said you have to go, then you're going to have to deal with it, and you're going to have to work on that. We don't have a lot of wiggle room when it comes to bearing grudges and holding bad attitudes toward people based on something they did 5 years ago, 2 years ago, 1 year ago. We just really don't have the right. If we have aught against your brother, Jesus said, you go, and you, before you even worship at the altar, before you even bring your gift to the altar, you go and get that straightened out. And he also said that when you're on your way to court, you do everything you can to resolve it before you get to the judge, because if you get to the judge and you're wrong, you're not coming out until you pay the last cent. So we're kind of in an interesting domain here where personal opinions, personal assessments, decisions about how good or bad someone is based on the way they live or these kinds of things that aren't based on Scripture would be unrighteous judgment. So that's about the best I can do with that. Okay, I think Jack, and then Charles, and then Rob, and then me, maybe. Go ahead, Owen.
You know, I'm kind of sensitive to these things, but the argument, the statement I made a few minutes ago, I mean, this discussion is trampling all over that. So I probably owe everybody an apology. However, you said something about if it's just necessary inference that makes you come to that conclusion. I'd have to say that's where that fell. But there was other track record and the comments made in the business meeting. I could think of nothing else when I knew the third party involved.
Right.
So.
But after this long and they're gone, it's probably best just to leave it to God.
Well, I better stop.
Okay, that's what I was thinking too. All right, Charles, did you have something?
Back to when you go to your brother about a situation. If you go to your brother about a situation and you think that you have a situation resolved, but yet what he does is he starts telling someone else about the situation. You know,
yeah.
That right there is okay. Something wrong with that picture right there, because you do what the Bible is telling you to do.
Right.
You do that, but then if it's not something that is settled, then I suppose that someone wants to talk about whatever that situation is, and then things start spreading here, spreading there, whatever. You know, then what do you do, you know, whenever something like that comes up?
Yeah, and that sounds like probably what Euodia and Syntyche were dealing with in Philippians when Paul told them, help those women. Because sometimes you get situations like that where people just can't let it go.
Right.
And at that point, you just have to be loving and compassionate and try to help them work their way through it. And sometimes one of them won't. And at that point, you just have to decide, okay, is this something worth withdrawing or just tolerating, forbearing it? Because Paul talks about both, forbearing, which means they haven't really taken care of it, but I'm going to tolerate it because it doesn't rise to the level where there's anything I can do about it, and I'm just going to give them time, and hopefully they'll grow out of it.
Yeah, that's the thing. You know, whenever you do what the Bible says to do, and it doesn't seem like that does, you know, any good. I mean, you know, you take it to the church whenever you've taken two or three witnesses with you, you know, and if it's still not resolved, then you take it to the church. But a lot of times people will take it to the church, or they'll say something to someone of the church,
right,
and the next thing you know, it's all out of proportion.
Well, gossip and people talking when they shouldn't be talking,
exactly,
is ignited, like James said, or is going to say in chapter 3, behold how big a forest fire is started by that little tongue. And that's what happens sometimes. And so there have been a lot of times through the years where I've been mistreated, and I've just felt like the best thing to do in this situation is just let it go. There's just no point in dragging the church through a big church problem, and it'll all come out. That's what Paul said. Some men's sins are evident, some follow after, but they come out eventually. And so it's a situation. Rob?
Well, I think it's a good discussion. It's something we deal with every day. I was simply just going to read John 7:24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So I guess in a sense, we just let the scriptures regulate what you think and say and do. I mean, and like you're saying, get away from making judgments by appearance and not having proof. You know, just there's a lot of good scriptures that can guide us in how we should conduct ourselves.
No, that's right.
And yes, judge righteous judgments. We're making a judgment, yes, but just get back to letting the scriptures determine that for you.
Right. Okay. Sorry, George. Thanks for your patience.
I think there's one thing that we need to sort of think about this showing partiality, or how we greet people who come to the building and want to worship with us. I know in the past we've had people in all kinds of situations. One that I can remember looked like a real wild hippie, but he wound up being a fairly faithful Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But others came dressed as if they were going swimming, or maybe not even leaving all their the swimming clothes on. But what I want to get us to think about is, we live in a culture right now where we're going to maybe be faced with people coming in here who want to clearly be practicing homosexuality, or wanting to be transgender and such things. And I don't think when they first come in that we can just throw them out, but we cannot tolerate sinful practices in our services, for instance.
Right. Well, that's where we're going to have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, because some people are looking for a lawsuit, and you just have to be so careful anymore to use the scriptures and to not allow your own emotions to get ahead of you. All right. Did I get everybody? Okay. Let's see if we can at least get one page done or two pages. So that's the issue. The whole crux of this matter centers on one thing, and that is, do you have scripture for what you're about to say and what you're about to do, or what conclusion you just drew, or don't you? If you don't have any scriptural grounds, then strong opinions, you've become a judge with an evil motive. And that's exactly what this individual had done because of the way he treated the poor man. Everything he might have said good about the rich man, because there was nothing wrong with what he did with the rich man, if he treated them both fairly, if they had done it out of a hope, because is everybody a possible prospect? Is everybody a possible opportunity to preach the gospel to? And so you should treat them like you care about them. You should treat them like you view them with respect. But when you turn around and you don't do that with somebody, then it turns the whole thing upside down. And that's why he says in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren." So once again, we use that idea. When you're rebuking somebody harshly, the best thing to do is make yourself on their level. Don't talk down to them. You are my beloved brethren, and I'm talking to you as an equal, and I'm trying to help you see something very, very serious. So he now moves into three points, which are very complicated, and I think we have to be very careful with what we do with them. The first point is given on the top of page 2. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Now, we have to be very careful with that statement, because are there some rich people in the kingdom of God today? Did God only choose the poor and he doesn't want the rich? Is that what this is saying? No, that's not what this is saying at all. Matter of fact, this is more a consequence than a direct choice. God made the choice that he wanted humble people who would trust him, who would have faith in him. And unfortunately, what does wealth tend to do? It tends to keep people from wanting to do that. And of course, I'm not going to read it now. I would have, but I want to kind of cover a little more ground. But when Jesus told this one man to go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, what did he do? He couldn't do it. He didn't have enough faith to do it. And Jesus said, it is hard for a rich man. And then when the disciples said, well, what are we going to do? What does Jesus say? With God, all things are possible. So it can still happen. So it is not stating that it can't be done. And it's not stating that God doesn't want rich people, but what it is stating is their attitude is exactly the opposite of what God wants, and if they can't set it aside, and how many do according to this verse? You know, it's kind of like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, look out among yourself, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. It's interesting he doesn't put wealthy in there. I guess he could have, but he didn't. But James has it right here. And so that passage right in the middle of the page about Jeremiah saying, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. So how many wise people come into the church? Well, only the ones who don't glory in their wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Well, if you do, are you called? You're going to be called? No, because you have to let that go if you want to come into the kingdom. So when he says God has chosen, I think it's more the choices he made has caused these people to not be interested. And that ought to help you understand something. When it comes to two prospects, a wealthy man comes in and a poor man comes in, who's the most likely person you're going to get a Bible class with? Well, according to this verse, and again, I wouldn't be too strong. I mean, I wouldn't mistreat either one of them. But James's point is, why would you mistreat the poor man? He's the one you had the best opportunity with. It's not what he did to the rich man. The problem is not what he did to the rich man. It's what he did to the poor man and what that made what he did to the rich man look like. And so, and of course, God can read hearts. So we're reading what the Holy Spirit, because he says in verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man. You haven't given him any honor at all. You've treated him like God doesn't want people like you, when the reality is that who's the people God doesn't want? The people who are so rich that they're not interested in setting that aside and putting God first. And so your attitude is completely out of sync with God. And then he gives the third point, which is, do not the rich oppress and drag you into court. Now, once again, we have to be careful with this, because if a rich guy comes in and I think to myself, well, there's another one who won't obey the gospel and they'll probably want to throw us into jail, so what am I going to do to him now? I go sit, you sit down, you're the one who should sit at my footstool, right? That's what James said, just you go sit at my, no, that's not the point. The point is we're trying to equalize this. We're not trying to put the poor up here and the rich down here. We are trying to help people understand that God has certain criteria, and you put them on their end. Because what does God want? He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but by your conduct, you have kept that poor man probably from ever coming through the door again. And that would be the terrible situation here. Now, in that verse at the bottom on page 2, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of hearts. So there are some rich people out there who would make fabulous Christians. And there are some poor people out there who would never become Christians. And there are some rich people out there who will never become Christians. And there's some poor people out there who are ready to become Christians. Who are they? But what do we do to find out?
Try to teach them.
We just preach to every creature. And we let the gospel do the distinction. We let the gospel make the separation. And 99 times out of 100, the rich person's not going to obey the gospel. And but the poor man, is the poor man 99 times out of 100, is he going to obey the gospel? No, not 99 out of 100. You don't find that. So, but again, what's James trying to do? He's showing how skewed their thinking is. He's showing that your thinking is so opposed to God because the very people, the very person you're wanting to hunker up to is the group of people that God said aren't likely to obey the gospel. They're the ones who oppress you and drag you into court and mistreat you. And so, again, this section is very dangerous. That's why we have to look at it and we have to reason through it, because otherwise we could use these verses to flip things around and now we're doing exactly the same thing, exactly the opposite, right? You could say, well, that's a rich guy, forget it. God didn't pick him. No, well, that's not what James wants to do either. All right, let's go ahead and go to 3, because here's one more. On page 3, verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So the rich, by and large, in the first century, would you say that's true today, that the rich blaspheme the noble name? What do you think the noble name is? Christian? Jesus? I'm not sure. You know, he calls it that noble name by which you are called. The only name that I know of is the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So that is a very noble name, Christian, and so that's probably the one. And these people are speaking evil. So these three qualities, they're not the ones God chose. In other words, their qualities are not selectable. If they repent and get away from them, they could be selected. But the qualities of rich people are not necessarily the things that God wants in his kingdom. And here you are treating them like they're something special when they're not. Actually, those are the very things that are going to have to be removed. You know, even if I was wealthy, would I come in my best clothes and a gold ring into the Lord's assembly? Is that the way we would do it? See, we would want to be modest. And of course, that's what Peter told the women. Not with gold and braided hair and ostentatious viewing of your wealth and your abilities. Don't come in like that. Now, he's not saying women can't wear nice things, but he is saying they just can't be ostentatious about what their wealth or their social status is. That's not what the church is about. And so the 3 points that are listed here are, again, I think just trying to equalize the thinking of some people toward the poor and the rich, as if somehow the rich have greater abilities or greater status or greater reasons to be treated better than the poor, because it's not true at all. All right, so verse 8 now is where I wanted to get to, and that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself is. And I don't know why they did that. It's always interesting to me how the translators will do this, but there's no direct article in the Greek. So when it says the royal law, that's not what James wrote. James actually wrote, if you fulfill a royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So it's not saying it is the royal law, but it is a royal law, which means among all the laws, it has a kingly nature to it, and I think for 3 reasons. The first reason is given by Jesus in Matthew 22 when he is asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law, which two does he give?
Your neighbor as yourself and love your Lord your God.
Okay, and he says on that, the whole law holds. So would these two commands be the greatest two commandments in the law? Yeah. But then when Paul picks it up in Galatians 5, he says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you love God as yourself, would it work? Yeah. So if God is considered your neighbor, then it covers all of it. And then the third point, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For who... He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So those three scriptures put this concept of loving your neighbor as yourself as a royal commandment, as one of the highest, most kingly, most important of all the commandments. Now, that's why I don't like the term "the," because it just gives it a prominence that James didn't give it. "The" in our language is a very oftentimes is used to distinguish something above everything else. But if we just say "a," generally speaking, does it do the same thing? See, most of the time it doesn't. The mother versus a mother. The church versus a church. See, you're making a distinction with the term "the," and as I say, it's not in the original. It's not there at all. So I would have preferred, and I wish they'd have been consistent, because they do this in Romans a lot. They'll use "the" when there's no direct article, and then they'll use "the" when there is a direct article. And so, what are you thinking? Well, it's all the same. Well, but it's not. And unfortunately, we're counting on those translators, and sometimes they're just not consistent. And for some reason, they weren't consistent here. So if you really fulfill a royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. So what you did to the poor man, to the rich man, if that was really fulfilling the royal law, I'm just loving my neighbor as myself. Oh, the golden rule. I want to do unto others as others do to me. If I had to come into a church and somebody had seen me and said, "Here, you sit in the nice chair," I would have felt really good about that. So I'm going to do that for you. Then you do well. That's wonderful. That's exactly what you should do. What about that poor man? So the poor man changes everything if you show partiality. So then you're convicted, and I'm going to pick this up next week because we're just about out of time. But Karen, I think that your question really centers on this royal law, that if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, and you're willing to, quote, turn the other cheek and go the second mile, and you are doing everything you can do, then I think that there are situations where you're just not going to get along with someone. I went to a church one time, the guy said, "I don't like you." And he never did. He never did. And what do I do with that? Well, I just let it go. I tried to treat him. I mean, he was kind of like a cactus. You just didn't want to get near him because... You get pricked and poked every time. So I felt justified that I don't have the responsibility. Jesus said, if you're persecuted, what do you get to do? Flee to the next city. You don't have to stay and endure mistreatment. If it rises to a certain level, then of course you're going to take it to the men, and the men are going to have to deal with it. But I never felt like it got to that level. So I don't know. Does that answer your question? Okay. Because it is so difficult. The church is filled with people, and people are messed up. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. People are messed up. The church is a hospital, and a lot of us are still really sick. Even though we've been members of the church for years, we still have these little pockets of illnesses where we can lash out at people and mistreat people and be awful to people, even though we're really good in our own heart, kind of like this guy. He really thinks he's a good guy, but if you push just the right button, this is what's going to come out. And so those of us who are strong ought to what?
Bear with the infirmities
of the weak. And not to please ourselves. So the church is a hospital, and there's a lot of sick people in the church. And what they need is care and mercy and love and compassion. And yeah, I mean, at some point you're going to have to deal with it, but make sure that's exactly what the scriptures are wanting, and not just your own personal vengeance. That's where it really gets complicated. We're going to pick up with this again next week and deal with this more. I won't ask you again, Karen, but we're going to talk a little bit more about this subject. And I appreciate your comments. We certainly did make it practical, didn't we? So, all right, we'll stop there, and we'll pick up again next week with verse 9, I guess it is. Yeah, verse 9.